Hi, I'm Mark Goodfellow. I'm the lead elder of Church on the Way. I want to introduce us as a church to you, who we are. I want to tell you that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to make him known throughout the earth. We want to work with God the Holy Spirit as he leads us and guides us in endeavoring to do this. We want to just tell you that we're a family that works together. We're united as one. We're on a journey to fulfill the purposes of God in our life. And we encourage you, as we have this pioneering heart, to go to the nations and to preach this gospel, not only in our nation of South Africa, but the nations of the earth, to reach out with the good news that we find in Jesus Christ. So in this process, we really do believe that we are a church on the go. We are on this journey, this adventure together. We don't have all the answers, but we do know who has the answer, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So come and join us as we work together and we work on this journey to fulfill his plans and purposes for our lives. God bless you.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning, friends. It's so good to be here. And I was just thinking of a song now as I came up. It's an old song I used to hear in the 80s sometime. It said, "Daddy, will you tell me a story of your kingdom and your glory, of that time long ago and all the people you know so well?" And you know, this morning I want to talk about a story in the Old Testament. But before I do that, I want to tell you how much I love digging into Scripture. I love reading the word, not just to forget, but to remember. You know, the Bible is the infallible word of God to us. It is our daily bread. It is the lamp to our path and a light for our feet. It is my weapon of choice, the sword of the Spirit. And you know, Paul, when he had no New Testament in sight, said this to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip people to do every good work." So all scripture is useful, even the difficult parts. And, you know, when Jesus was walking the earth, that's the scripture that he had, the Old Testament. So we can't discount it this morning. And, you know, he referred to a couple of scriptures, but he never said, "Oh, by the way, Moses got it wrong in that one section." He never said that. He only attended to people who had the wrong interpretation of the law. He never said, "Oh, by the way, Jonah wasn't actually swallowed by a whale." He didn't say that either. He even talked about Jonah. So I'm telling you that this is the infallible word of God. So today I want to read an Old Testament story. But before we do, I'm praying that this scripture will be useful to us as the Lord wants it to be, that it will teach us what is true, it will make us realize what is wrong in our lives, it'll correct us when we're wrong, and it'll teach us what to do. God is going to use it to prepare us and equip us to do good work. And I pray that if you've heard the story a few times, that's okay. Because I've found every time I read the same scripture over and over again, somehow the Holy Spirit has something new to teach me. So with this very important truth in mind, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful, I want to read quite a long passage of scripture. And I make no apology for that. We need to be reading big sections of Scripture. We need to. But I want you to think about this particular Scripture as a complete episode of a whole lot of stories in the book of 2 Kings. Okay? I'm sure you identify with people in movies or maybe in a book. When you read a book, there might be certain characters you identify with. Well, today I want to read a whole episode of a story, and I really want you to listen. Let the Holy Spirit help you with this. I'm going to read it, and I pray that the story will be useful, and it'll show us what is true. It'll show us where we've gone wrong. It'll correct us, you know, and it'll teach us to do what is right. So before I start reading from the book of 2 Kings, it will be up on the screen as well, in 2 Kings chapter 6. And if you have your Bibles, I'll be starting to read from verse 24. But just to quickly give you some context, this story is set after many, many attempts of King Ben-Hadad, who was the Assyrian king, or they also call him the king of Aram. He had made quite a few attempts to attack Israel. And each and every time they tried, the prophet Elisha would hear from God that they were on their way, and God would reveal to Elisha the exact plans of the enemy king. And he would tell the Israelite king, of course, they would not be successful. So this is the context of the story that we're about to read. So Elisha frustrated the plans of King Hadad, and it was very annoying for him. And the whole story can be read in chapter 6. But Samaria, which is where the story is set, is where the northern kingdom of Israel is staying. It is the 10 tribes. It's not the 12 tribes. It's the 10 tribes called Israel. And at the time, the king of Israel's name is Joram or Jehoram. And the setting at this point is that this area, Israel, has been under famine for 7 years. So this is the setting of the story. So let's start, because I really, really ask that the Holy Spirit speaks to us this morning through this scripture. Right, from verse 24. Sometime later, however, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mustered his entire army and besieged Samaria. As a result, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver and a cup of dove's dung sold for 5 pieces of silver. I just want to pause here for a moment. 80 pieces of silver, or 80 shekels in those days. 10 shekels is 1 year wages. It's a full year's wages. So this is 80 shekels, which is 8 years wages. So the cost of a donkey's head is 8 years wages. A cup of dove's dung. Guys, it's not really dove's dung. I read up about it, thought it was really gross. And apparently it was a colloquialism for some kind of roots or some kind of herb. Not very nutritious, but a herb nevertheless. And a cup of dove's dung was sold for 5 pieces of silver, which was 6 months' wages. One cup of dove's dung. Probably like some lettuce leaves or something. Okay, continuing on verse 26. One day as the king of Israel was walking along the wall of the city, a woman called to him, "Please help me, my lord the king." He answered, "If the Lord doesn't help you, what can I do? I have neither food from the threshing floor nor wine from the press to give you." But then the king asked, "What is the matter?" She replied, "This woman said to me, 'Come on, let's eat your son today, then we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Kill your son so we can eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard this, he tore his clothes in despair. And as the king walked along the wall, the people could see that he was wearing burlap under his robe next to his skin. "May God strike me and even kill me if I don't separate Elisha's head from his shoulders," this very day, the king vowed. Elisha was sitting in his house with the elders of Israel when the king sent a messenger to summon him. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "A murderer has sent a man to cut off my head. When he arrives, shut the door and keep him out. We will soon hear his master's steps following him." While Elisha was still saying this, the messenger arrived. And the king said, "All this misery is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha replied, "Listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. By this time tomorrow in the markets of Samaria, 6 quarts of choice flour will cost only 1 piece of silver, and 12 quarts of barley grain will cost only 1 piece of silver." Now, choice flour is actually fine flour that's already been ground and ready for cooking. What it's saying here is that 6 quarts is just over 7 liters. So imagine the amount. It's like one of the big flours that we buy. 7 liters would go for 1 shekel. It's 120 times cheaper than dove's dung the previous day. Barley grain, 12 quarts, or nearly just over 14 liters, will also go for 1 shekel. So this is what Elisha pronounces. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The officer assisting the king said to the man of God, "That couldn't happen even if the Lord opened the windows of heaven." But Elisha replied, "You will see it happen with your own eyes, but you won't be able to eat any of it." Now, there were 4 men with leprosy sitting at the entrance of the city gates. "Why should we sit here waiting to die?" they asked each other. "We will starve if we stay here, but with the famine in the city, we will starve if we go back there. So we might as well go out and surrender to the Aramean army. If they let us live, so much the better. But if they kill us, we would have died anyway." So at twilight, they set out for camp of the Arameans. But when they came to the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear the clatter of speeding chariots and the galloping of horses and the sounds of a great army approaching. "The king of Israel has hired the Hittites and Egyptians to attack us," they cried to one another. So they panicked and ran into the night, abandoning their tents, horses, donkeys, and everything else as they fled for their lives. When the men with leprosy arrived at the edge of the camp, they went into one tent after another, eating and drinking wine. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and hid it. And finally they said to each other, "This is not right. This is a day of good news, and we aren't sharing it with anyone. If we wait until morning, some calamity will certainly fall upon us. Come on, let's go back and tell the people at the palace." So they went back to the city and told the gatekeepers what had happened. "We went out to the Aramean camp," they said, "and no one was there. The horses and donkeys were tethered, and the tents were all in order, but there wasn't a single person around." Then the gatekeepers shouted the news to the people in the palace. The king got out of bed in the middle of the night and told his officers, "I know what happened. The Arameans know we are starving, so they have left their camp and hidden in the fields. They are expecting us to leave the city, and then they will take us alive and capture the city." One of his officers replied, "We had better send out scouts and to check into this. Let them take 5 of the remaining horses. If something happens to them, we will be no worse off than if they stay here and die with the rest of us." So 2 chariots with horses were prepared, and the king sent scouts to see what had happened to the Aramean army. They went all the way to the Jordan River, following a trail of clothing and equipment that the Arameans had thrown away in their mad rush to escape. The scouts returned and told the king about it. Then the people of Samaria rushed out and plundered the Aramean camp. So it was true that 6 quarts of choice flour were sold that day for 1 piece of silver. and 12 quarts of barley grain were sold for just one piece of silver, just as the Lord had promised. The king appointed his officer to control the traffic at the gate, but he was knocked down and trampled to death as people rushed out. So everything happened exactly as the man of God had predicted when the king came to his house. The man of God had said to the king, "By this time tomorrow, in the markets of Samaria, 6 quarts of choice flour will cost 1 piece of silver, and 12 quarts of barley grain will cost 1 piece of silver." The king's officer had replied, "That couldn't happen, even if the Lord opened the windows of heaven." And the man of God had said to him, "You will see it happen with your own eyes, but you won't be able to eat any of it." And so it was, for the people trampled him to death at the gate. And that is the end of this reading. Wow, guys. This is a whole episode of the history of the kings of Israel. And I want to explore today some of the characters that have come out of the story. So I hope you were listening really intently. I'm going to start with King Jehoram. He is an Israel king. He is the king of the northern tribes of Israel. If you don't know already, Ahab was his father, and Ahab was considered the most evil of all the kings of Israel. And so like his father and the grandfather before him, Jehoram continued to do evil in God's eyes. And because of this, judgment was pronounced on Israel by the prophet Elijah, who announced that there would be a 7-year famine on the land. So over and above this, Israel, if you read the whole of chapter 6, you'll find was constantly being badgered by people wanting to attack them and raiding armies and that kind of thing. So they were in a permanent state of war, always having to defend themselves. And of course, they were living through a famine. Amazingly, the book of Kings accounts for a number of times when God helps Israel to defend their borders or their city. And he gives them many, many opportunities to turn back to him. So the sin that they're guilty of is taking on the idols of people that they have conquered. They don't worship the Lord God anymore. They literally worship idols, and their sin is terrible to God. So he's still protected them from being attacked numerous times. But I guess there's also with the Lord a time when enough is enough. Because there's no repentance from the king of the Israelites, and it results in the Syrian army deciding, okay, they're going to try another method. And they decide to besiege them inside the city walls with their whole entire army camping outside. So this, you can imagine, makes the famine situation much worse. When surveying the scene, this king who we're talking about, and when he is confronted by a woman who has eaten her son, he suddenly despairs. He is so upset that he tears his clothing. And he is beside himself, actually. But the first words that come out of his mouth are, "Elisha, before this day is out, I want to have his head," as if it's Elisha's fault. So people are starving and resorting to cannibalism. And even those who have resources, perhaps some money, they can only eat a donkey's head. And a donkey was considered an unclean animal to the Lord. This king doesn't see that he is responsible for the state of his city and the people of Israel. And then another thing that I noticed when we were reading that scripture is that when he tore his clothes, he was wearing burlap underneath. And this intrigued me for a little bit. Because traditionally wearing burlap or hessian or sacking was a sign of somebody repenting before the Lord. You read it many times. Like when Jonah spoke to the king of Nineveh, he repented. He put sackcloth on, went into the city and repented before the people, and then they all repented. Okay, so it was a sign of repentance. So here was this king wearing burlap underneath his clothes. And I wondered why. Was he trying to do something to change God's arm? Was he trying to say, well, maybe if I put some sackcloth on underneath my clothes, you know, God will relieve our pressure a little bit? Maybe he thought that. But he wasn't willing to do it in front of his people. So he wore it underneath his clothing. You know, that smacks to me of pride and arrogance. He was too proud to repent, or at least to even acknowledge that he needed to repent. And the sad thing is that he is so far away from God that he thinks that maybe putting on some sackcloth underneath his clothes will twist God's arm. But he's forgotten that God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the stuff we do. You know, sometimes we can do a whole bunch of religious type things. God looks at your heart. So what can we learn from this evil king? The first thing I thought of was stubborn refusal to repent creates a hard heart. And you can no longer discern the things of God when you have a hard heart. The other thing is half-hearted repentance isn't repentance at all. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. So I'm not sure what the king was doing wearing burlap under his clothing, but it wasn't genuine repentance. The other thing is that King Jehoram never acknowledged that God was the one who protected them from the previous army attacks, despite the fact that Elisha was the one who would go and tell him, this is what the Lord says. God's grace and kindness did not lead to repentance in this case because he had a hard heart. And because he had a hard heart, he was quick to blame somebody else for the situation, right? You know, leaders have followers. And bad leaders influence people by their poor example. He was a bad leader, and his people followed his example. Despite that, God is kind and gracious. He is slow to become angry, and he always gives us a chance to repent. But judgment will always follow sin. And, you know, that is a serious thing that the Lord showed me, is if we don't repent, God will judge us. He will allow the circumstances to run out if we refuse to repent. And so God takes sin really, really seriously. And the next character is the king's officer. I don't say much about him, but they say enough for us to find out what he was like. Here is a man who was following his leader. Good, right? But pride and arrogance is contagious. He was also privy to the words of the prophet, but his leader took no heed, so neither did he. He was following a man and not God. Up to the time of the siege, their enemies had not been able to defeat them. Perhaps this officer of the king felt that, we're great, man. Nobody can fight us. You know, perhaps his arrogance went that far. I don't know. I feel like he was thinking God was his insurance policy, actually. Have you ever done that? You ever thought, well, oh, God's always there. I can always cry out to him when I'm in a time of need. That's not a relationship, guys. Who ever phones their insurance company when you don't need them? Do you? I don't. You know, I don't phone them and say, how are you doing, man? How are you doing? You know, just wondering how the insurance is going. We don't do that. We only phone them when we need something or something's broken. And sometimes we treat God like that. You know, I suddenly have a big problem. I've got a crisis, and now I cry out to God. problem is that we don't summon God. He summons us. God is not at our beck and call as if he works for us. You know? And then, of course, this offers us expressions of unbelief. He had a couple. First of all, he said that could never happen, even if God opened the windows of heaven. So here's the prophet Elisha. It's not as if it's the first time he's ever prophesied. He's been prophesying for years and years. And everything he has prophesied so far has happened, right? He says that could never happen. He also didn't believe the lepers when they came back. You know, they suddenly had to send scouts to check out their story. What was the result of this man's unbelief? Well, he witnessed the miracle. He was able to watch everyone else rejoicing and sharing in the blessing, but he received none of the reward himself, and in the end, he lost his life. What stands out for me is by following a man, instead of listening to God, he was led into error. Who are you following? He was proud and arrogant, just like his leader. He had no recognition of wrongdoing or wrong thinking towards God. He mocked the word of God. And then he had to live out the consequences of his own unbelief. He'd already seen God deliver Israel time and time again from raiding armies. And yet he was just hard-hearted, I guess, just like the king. You know, Jesus refers to a scripture about the unforgivable sin. And he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can find this in Matthew 12, verse 31. But I tried to find, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And I guess we really need to know what the unforgivable sin is, right? This is what I came up with. It's the stubborn refusal to believe the Holy Spirit's conviction about sin. Guys, sin is serious. Not pleasing God is really serious. It's not just, oh, he'll forgive me. It is serious. It is a stubborn refusal to believe the Holy Spirit's conviction about sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. If you had remained in that state when you die, you cannot be forgiven, friends. So God takes sin so seriously that he sent Jesus to give up his life and pay a ransom that we didn't have to pay. Sin is serious. Guys, now I'm going to talk about the next guy, and I thought I'd start with the three baddies, okay? So don't be discouraged. This is not all a bad news story, okay? But this is the third baddie, the actual Syrian army, or the Aramean army. The soldiers, having received mercy on a previous occasion, seem to have no mercy, right? I want to tell you about a time just before the scripture passage that I read. Elisha kept on hearing from the Lord what the king Ben-Hadad was going to do. His whole plan, he would work out his plan in the palace or his bedroom, and the Lord would reveal it to Elisha, and Elisha would tell the king, and the Aramean army would not be able to actually come against Israel. And this happened over and over again to such an extent that the king of Assyria was so angry, he thought maybe there was a traitor amongst them. One day, on one of these occasions, the army comes against Israel, and Elisha prays that God would blind their eyes. And he does, just like that. And now this Aramean army is in complete confusion, and Elisha goes to them and says, come, I'll show you the way. I know where you're going. Come, I'll show you the way. And he leads the Aramean army right into the middle of Samaria. where they are now surrounded, right? And then he says to the Lord, please open their eyes. And this Syrian army are surrounded by Israel. Listen in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 20 to 23, what happens afterwards. As soon as they had entered Samaria, Elisha prayed, O Lord, open their eyes and let them see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they discovered they were in the middle of Samaria. When the king of Israel saw him, he shouted to Elisha, my father, should I kill him? Should I kill them? And listen to what Elisha says. Of course not. Do we kill prisoners of war? Give them food and drink and send them home again to their master. I just wanted to include this because, and so the king made a great feast, made a great feast for them and sent them home to their master. Here is mercy. But now the Aramean army have come back again after this incident, and they are now sitting outside the gates. Nobody can go out, nobody can go in, nobody can get food. What's in the city is in the city, and that's the end of it. So having received mercy for themselves, this army became enforcers of absolute cruelty upon Israel. They were totally aware of the misery that they were inflicting on the Israelites while they were living in the lap of luxury outside the city. The famine inside was actually worse than the horrors of war, and I think that they were quite happy to let everybody starve, probably because they were so mad that every time the Lord foiled their plans. But suddenly when God shows up, this Aramean army become a bunch of cowards. Alarm and dread seizes the army, and they flee on foot with nobody chasing them. Our enemy, who's our enemy? Our enemy is the devil, I think, and his demons. They are cowards. They are no match for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the truth is, friends, that we do come across evil people in our world today. I just think of the people who are going through wartime at the moment, like in Ukraine. There is sadly terrible, terrible suffering going on in many, many parts of the world. But God is powerful. He is all-knowing. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he sees our lives, yours and mine, and those Israelites, from an eternal perspective. The Bible tells us that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Like this Aramean army, he will try again, of course. But Paul reminds us that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now I want to talk about Elisha. Amazing, amazing man of God. And I'm going to bring in the story of the Shunammite woman, and I hope you're familiar with it, but I will quickly tell you what it's about. Elisha knew that 7 years of famine were coming, okay? And he warned the Shunammite woman. She was the lady whose son Elisha raised from the dead. Do you remember that story? So now he went to her and he warned her. He said, we are going to have 7 years of famine. And he warned her. This is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And when the famine was over, she returned to Israel. Okay? And Elisha went to the king and said, this is the Shunammite woman whose son was raised from the dead. And these are her lands. And he asked the king to consider restoring to her her property that she had left. So verse 6 says, the king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case. And he said to him, give back everything that belonged to her. including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now. And so this, I just wanted to include that. Why? Because here's a lady who obeyed Elisha. You know, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings curses. So because she believed him, all her properties were restored after the famine was over. Elisha was prepared in advance because he believed God and trusted him to provide for him in the circumstances. I mean, many of us might be complaining about how tough it is and life's difficult and there's so much crime, etc., etc. There are righteous people that have to live through that. And Elisha had to live through this famine along with everybody else. So in the midst of a difficulty of an ongoing famine, continuous threats of war, and of course, how do you think he felt living amongst a people who constantly sinned and disobeyed God? He didn't say, well, God, can this get any worse now? He didn't say that. No, as things got worse with the enemy surrounding the city, no one going in and no one going out, guess where we find Elisha? If you remember the scripture, he is sitting in peace in his house, consulting with wise men from the city. He knew that the famine was judgment pronounced on Israel for their ongoing rebellion, for their idol worship, and for their sin and their refusal to repent of their evil ways. But he, as a righteous person, had to live through it too. Desperate times, but Elisha understands because he has an intimate relationship with God. Sometimes I hear people saying, oh, things have never been this bad in South Africa. And yes, maybe they are bad. Maybe things are very, very difficult for you right now. But God. You know, even in the threat of people wanting Elisha dead, both Ben-Hadad wanted him dead because he was kept on telling the king all his secrets, and Jehoram wanted him dead. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth. So, I mean, what lessons do we learn from Elisha, guys? When you seek God daily and you have an intimate relationship with him, he will prepare you for the tough times. He will provide for you through the times that lie ahead. Even in the hardest of times, you can trust God to provide for you. And you can experience peace, which passes all understanding, as you wait for the Lord. You know, we heard earlier today, God is speaking. Wait. Wait for the Lord. And of course, I say remain in the company of wise people. Keep good company, friends. Stay with people who love God. You know, when you walk in obedience, he promises to work it all for the good. And we actually need to believe these things. You know, we need to not be like this officer who's just so cynical that nothing can possibly go right. No, we need to believe God. We need to believe the scriptures. And then finally, my last character, the four lepers. Now, these men had circumstances that were bad before the famine. They had leprosy. They already had difficult times. They were rejected. They were spat upon. They weren't allowed to live inside the city. They had to live by the gates. You know, they were excluded from society. Couldn't get a job. They were poor. And they were considered to be unclean. Imagine a critical shortage of food in the city, and you're a beggar. Well, who's going to give you some scraps? There aren't any. For those who could afford it, a donkey's head, right? Or dove's dung. What leftovers did these beggars hope to receive? People are eating their children, for goodness sake. So understandably, these four have lost hope. You know, hunger has no pity, guys. And at this point, don't forget that we collect groceries in this church for those who are not able to feed themselves this time, for people who are struggling at the moment. Please don't forget. So everybody in the city has their own problems. Who's going to care about these afflicted men? So they talk about it and they think, you know what? We've got more chance of getting mercy from the soldiers outside and surviving than if we stay here. So they've got nothing to lose and off they go. They leave at twilight. That's just when the sun's going down. And they expect to find some soldiers and start begging for their lives. Maybe they even practiced a few times, you know, what they're going to say. What do they find instead? First of all, they find shelter in perfect condition. The tents were all up, beautiful, already set up. They didn't have to set anything up. Secondly, they find horses and donkeys still tethered. Guess what that is, guys? Transport, right? It's transport. It's ready there, waiting to be used. Well, they could have thought maybe it was food because people are eating donkey's heads inside Samaria, but it's transport. What else do they find? Nutritious food aplenty. They found wine aplenty. They found clothing, gold and silver and other valuables. That's what they found. What did they do? Well, I wonder, what would you do if you were in their boat? At first, they feast till they can't anymore, right? They grab valuables, and they go and hide them for later. And by now, it must be pretty late into the night, right? But suddenly, their consciences start to worry them. This is not right, they say. God, I've got a fly bothering me here. This is not right. These people have a conscience, and guess what? They act on it. Friends, if the Holy Spirit pricks your conscience, if you ignore it long enough, you become like this king, hard-hearted. But these men have a conscience. And you might think, well, why would they even worry? Nobody's been nice to them inside Samaria. But despite not having received mercy from their own people, they suddenly feel compassion for the plight of the people inside the city. They also fear God. They say to themselves, we better do something now, otherwise, you know. So they don't wait till morning. Okay, they go immediately. So now it's really late at night. Not easy to travel at night. But in the middle of the night, they go back and tell the gatekeepers the amazing news. This is a day of good news. So no matter how down and out you are, there is always hope in God. Your best plan is absolutely nothing compared to God's plan. Don't give up. Good news is for everybody. Don't keep it to yourself. Even if people doubt your words, I mean, people doubted their words when they went to the city gate, share it anyway. Many times in my own life, I likened my experience of coming to the Lord to be like a beggar who has suddenly found an abundance of bread. We are all beggars, and we have found food. Surely, we want to share with those who are perishing and are hungry. So if you've found abundant life in Christ, how could you do anything but want to shout it out and share it with somebody who is perishing? You know, this message of grace isn't just for a small group of people. It's not just for a select few. You know, God wants that all people are saved. And nobody's asking you to preach a sermon like, stand here like me, you know? It's very daunting up here, by the way. All we're asking is that you share what God has done for you. Friends, people are perishing out there. They're following wrong things. They're looking for wisdom in the wrong places. Have you got something to share? I bet you do. I bet you do. You know, the other day, one of my colleagues said to me, you know, I do pray every day. And I said, really, what do you pray about? He said, I pray that God makes me rich. I said, okay. I said, how about rather praying that God makes you generous? You know, how about praying that God makes you generous? But anyway, I'm not saying that, guys. I'm saying God's given you something. He's given you some incredible news. Would you be willing, just like those poor people, to share it with someone? And you know, something really, really important that I'd like to close with. Those lepers didn't judge the people who had treated them badly. They went. The Holy Spirit pricked their conscience and they didn't judge them and say, no ways, they were treated us terribly, spat on us. No, they knew they were perishing. And you and I need to be like that. We need to forgive, guys. We need to not be holding things back from people because he doesn't deserve it or she doesn't deserve it. Honestly, let's not judge people. Let's forgive. And don't live resenting people and judging others for what their motives might have been. Share your treasure. Share the good news. So I want to close. And I ask myself this question. And I ask you too. What can we learn from this story? It's a whole episode. It's like watching one of the season one, episode one, you know. It's a whole story, and there's so much in there. Is there anything in this narrative that has touched your heart today? You might even say, why is this account even in the Bible? It's quite gross that people are eating each other, you know. But it's not just a story with a moral. It's an actual event that happened, and God says he can teach us because all scripture is there to prepare and equip us for every good work. Remember. And I ask you this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to teach you what is true about your life. Not your husband's life or your wife's life or your son's life or your daughter's life. Your life. What is true about your life when it measures up to scripture? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you realize what is wrong in your life, to correct you where you are wrong, and to teach you to do what is right. If you are able, please would you stand with me? I'd like to pray. Father God, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that it cuts right down to the very core of our being, Lord. Nothing is hidden from you. Thank you for this account in your word today, which we can read, consider, and learn from even today. We ask you, Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, to shine your light on areas in our lives that are not pleasing to you. May we respond not as King Jehoram did, but as humble children, totally dependent on your grace and mercy, and trusting you to wash us clean and make us new. Let us not keep this good news to ourselves, Lord. Make us brave, make us willing to share your good news with others who are perishing, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for speaking to us in this meeting today, Lord. Thank you for speaking through many, many people here today, through your worship, Lord, through this word that we received, Lord, that we need to be hiding ourselves in the rock of all ages. Thank you for reminding us to wait I just pray that this morning, as the Holy Spirit literally shines light in your life, that you would be obedient and do what he says. In Jesus' name, amen.